Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It was my second congregation in the ministry. This congregation was a respected mission star down in the southeastern part of St. Louis. The people there were wonderful, and even some familiar faces greeted the newness of my ministry there. It was a fun pivot from the first congregation. An air of joy and expectation was the projected persona of the congregation. They really seemed like they wanted to have fun and engage people for Christ, but something else hung in the air that I just could not put my finger on. But after a little while, you could tell that there was something that was kind of bubbling under the surface. Then it came out. The last senior pastor, before the one that was senior at the time, had what was considered a questionable relationship with a woman of the congregation. Stories quickly circulated, circuit and district officials quickly descended, and it wasn't long before the alleged events created this necessary move. New leadership was established and a new day was declared, but you could tell the hurt was still there. The staff felt it, the congregants knew it, the other churches around them whispered about it. And I'm not even sure where that pastor is today or if there's repentance. That's up to, you know, the work of he and his Lord, and I hope there is. Tragically enough, though, that is not the first or the only such incident in the church at large. I mean, as you might have heard, the Catholic Church has wrestled with this before. The Baptist Church has had some high-profile examples of this unfold. Willow Creek, the fabled megachurch of my growing up, has experienced it. Well-known pastors, leaders, well-known churches, celebrated speakers, Christian exemplars have left the ministry. Or we learn about it after their death, right? Their families have found out about it, and all this has happened because of sexual immorality, abuse, and illicit relationship. In other words, because of unchecked sensuality. What immense pain has been caused by sensuality? And you know, that's more than a bit ironic, because if you know the Christian faith, it has some of the highest sexual ethics of any religion in the world. The Old and New Testament speak about the importance of the sixth commandment and its call to a chaste mind and a chaste body. Its designed sexuality is to be between a man and a woman in the confines of marriage. To the joy of this can come, and joy can come from living this way. And we ought to see this as a way to safeguard not only our lives, our families, but our witnesses. Our witness as well. And yet the Church of Jesus Christ is so often rocked with scandal and secrets. I mean, why is that? Well, I think part of that answer is what Christian commentator R. Kent Hughes would call the cookie jar syndrome. What's that? Well, it's a boy's mother who had just baked this fresh batch of cookies and then placed them in a cookie jar with strict instructions to her son not to have any until after dinner. Then she's sitting in the other room. She hears some rustling, right, near the vicinity of the cookie jar. She hears the lid come off, and she says, "Oh, son, what's going on? What are you doing?" And the boy replies, "My hand is in the cookie jar, resisting temptation." Well, the fact is, I don't know if anybody can resist temptation when his or her hand is in the cookie jar. And in case you haven't noticed it in our lives today, there's a lot of open cookie jars. I mean, television consistently shows them. It's amazing how many new series are out there with MA as the designation. Olympic opening events expose us to them. Magazines flaunt them. Billboards flash them at us. Smartphones provide really open and easy access to them. Not only that, but there are living cookie jars all around us, people who just seem content to flaunt their wares. And yet, ironically, when these cookies are removed from the jars, have you noticed that the sweetness goes away? It's often replaced by a need to move on or to diminish the gift somehow, and the exclusivity of this expression, it creates this gangrene of guilt and shame and defensiveness. And if we're honest, keeping our hands out of the cookie jar is a huge temptation we all face today. And I think this is why Paul, gutsy Paul, faces it today. Now bear in mind, as we're coming to this section in Ephesians, Paul here is talking not to a group of people that have no idea what we're talking about. No, he's talking to people in Ephesus, okay? A city that knew a thing or two about open cookie jars. See, Ephesus was what you might call a notorious port city in many ways. The dominant religion involved a multi-breasted goddess named Diana. It served differing cultures and ethics. Ritual prostitution was all over. Unleashed practices were a way of life. Sexual perversion was accepted and exalted. It was encouraged in Ephesus. It was like a lot of cities today that you might think about. Berlin, Hong Kong, Moscow, San Francisco, Vegas. I mean, you name it. Still, as we get into this, and as Paul enters into this reality, he enters with some strong words. I mean, verses 3-7. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Now, as we kind of get in here, the word for covetousness should probably be seen, because of the near context, as sexually charged, right? It should be sexually freighted. So a good rendering of that word might be insatiability, or this overtaking hunger, right? It's what one commentator might call the law of diminishing returns. It's this all-consuming desire that neglects God's prohibitions and chooses its own ethic at any cost. And yet Paul says that this kind of life is not part and parcel of Christian living at all. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 3 that this kind of insatiability, this kind of sin, should not be present. In fact, it shouldn't even be named. And wouldn't you know it, but this mentioning or naming even launches Paul into the small section about the dangers of foolish or filthy talk, crude joking. Filthy talk is dirty or degrading language. Foolish talk is what you might, it's from the word morologia, and you could probably get that. It's moronic talk. It's what a moron does. And crude joking is the empty talk that walks hand in hand with the other two. It's taking the next step of lowering the barriers so that the other two may flow with even more colorful metaphors, right? And double entendre and urbane vulgarity. It's sort of the sleazy talk that happens when people want to showcase their supposed brilliance or their mock maturity or inclusivity or even when they just try to shock people. Now, as I say this, please understand, the Bible loves humor, okay? Humor, having a sense of humor, laughing. I mean, that's recommended both by Scripture and by healthcare professionals alike, right? Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine. Okay, it's good medicine. Medical journals say that laughter is like jogging on the inside. Some might even call it laugh-er-size. It's good for you, okay? It's good for you to laugh. But Paul isn't addressing a good sense of humor, having fun. Rather, what Paul targets is foolish and filthy language, crude joking that often just kind of comes from us. Why is this so dangerous? Well, when it's done, have you ever noticed that relationships and loved ones often get degraded? Like, I don't know how some people talk about the way they do about women when they have daughters. They become objects, not people. And you know how this goes. When one says something, man, another one says another thing and another thing and another thing. I got sons at home. I know how this goes, man. It just sort of ramps off into nowhere. Wow, it's like, wow, how did we get there? Second, humor like this opens up the door to accept moral change. Laughter is often used to subvert that which should be no laughing matter at all. Third, there's this dynamic relationship between what we say and what we believe. You know, what really flows from the heart comes out in what you say. And finally, do you remember that the Bible is pretty straightforward here? There's going to become a day when you're going to need to account for every word that was said. Just think of that. Matthew 12:36-37. Take a look. Paul is clear as those before him. This kind of life, this kind of language, this kind of darkness does not line up with those who know the light and the life and the love of Jesus Christ. So if your hand is currently in the cookie jar somehow, Paul says, now is the time to take it out. And it is, and it's in its place. Fill it with a rather rare thing in our economy today. Fill it with thanksgiving. Now, I get it. As you hear these, it is really easy to say that these teachings seem a bit overstated. Right? This is a bit gruff, or this is kind of over the top, or come on, Pastor, this is culturally out of step with today. Well, actually, just so you know, Galatians 5:19-21, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, 1 John 3:7-10, just to name a few, they say pretty much the same thing as what Paul says here in Ephesians 5. Those that are unrepentant practitioners of such a life, when you speak and live with this kind of language, they don't have eternal life. Wow. But don't Christians fall in these traps all the time? Yes, they do. As we said before, there are open cookie jars all over the place. But the fact is, that's not meant to lessen the punishment. It's actually meant to wake us up to that reality of brokenness and a need for change. See, if this section is really doing its job, if it's kind of landed on you and made you think, then what are we to do? Well, that answer comes in verses 8 to 14. Take a look. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So the answer is easy and not so easy, Paul says. Paul says to take mercy and truth seriously. Sin, seriously, is potent. It's potent, and it can lead to death today and forever. Second death is that selfish state apart from God that makes today's tragedies look tame. And because the truth can be bracing, especially to those stuck in sin, take God's grace seriously. I mean, it's immense. For its grace says that we were made for more than this. We were made to walk in love. That's what verses 1 and 2 says. We were made to walk in love, but that's not all. We're also called to walk in the light. To walk in baptism, to walk amongst the community of believers, to walk in encouragement, the kind that both encourages and rebukes, loves enough to call to task, walk that is transparent, and walk in awareness, walk in the light of Christ. Paul will say, verses 15 to 21, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and don't get drunk on wine. That's debauchery. Instead of getting filled with that, get filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. See, think about it this way. It's a lot to take in, I get. You might assume that you don't really need rules to walk, at least not walk properly. But you'd be wrong. At least if you're going to walk in an Olympic sport called race walking. For in order to walk competitively, athletes must have this really strict set of rules. Rules that are judged and enforced during the race. I actually went to the Race Walking International's Olympic Committee's website And race walking, by the way, differs from competitive walking. While the best runners often have both feet on the ground, race walkers have to always have one foot in visible contact with the ground. And judges can deem any loss of contact as lifting, and then they can penalize it, kind of like what the picture shows. What's more, race walker's knee or his or her forward leg must never bend and must straighten each time his or her body passes over. Judges can penalize any race walker who bends his or her knee in the course of a race. And if three different judges, including the chief judge, warn a race walker, then you know what? They're out. Well, to be sure, if you've ever watched this, I mean, their gaits can be really comical. The way they walk, it almost looks like they're a duck, right? Walking the way that they kind of do this in order to kind of stay true to the rules. Well, in a similar way, I need you to know that a Christian's walk is going to look distinctively odd, especially to a culture that's going to walk in different ways. After all, rather than conforming to the way society goes, Paul is pushing us by grace toward the cross and toward the empty tomb in ways that love our neighbor and love God, ways that are determined and designed by Him. And I know it's really easy in this section to think that this is, this feels like a moralistic finger wag at us, right? Like God's bringing the heavy. He's completely out of step with the world. But remember, we all have areas that we need to work on, temptations and weaknesses that we call our own. And none of us should dispute that we have distinctive marks, that we should have distinctive marks as God's people, together and separately, things that set us apart, things that show us to be different in the world. We believe in something markedly different than the world. For just like those in Ephesus, before Jesus came into your life, man, it was really easy, right? For you to drift into all these kind of behaviors and vulgarity and crudeness with friends and neighbors. But that was then, and this is now. You've received some enormous gifts. Grace has arrived. Christ is forgiven. Godly love is made manifest. You have this new righteousness. It's a new call. It's a new identity. It's a new community. It's a new start. It's a new end. That's not really an end at all. We live like this because God loved us. And He loves us today, daily, immensely, richly, over the top, abundantly in Christ. We are called then to walk in His love, to walk in His light. It's admittedly culturally odd. And yet a wonderful way that we get to know and show who God is to us. That's Paul's burden. That's part of the blessing of Ephesians 5. As Lewis would say, I became my own only when I gave myself to another. That's what the Christian walk is about. It's about giving yourself to another. And that another is our Lord, who first helps us to take our hands out of the cookie jar, and then to live and to love oddly in the world's eyes, but wonderfully in this upward call of Christ. To God be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.